Good morning all. It's good to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day, even in such cold weather. So it's good to have you here. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Because we are going through a series at the moment, we will be looking at numerous texts as we go throughout this message this morning. So I'll read Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26 up until verse 28, and then also Genesis chapter 2 from verse 18 to verse 24. So let's read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do want to ask for your blessing upon our time together this morning. We ask that you would bless us with your presence, that your word would be clear, that your people would understand, and that you would make our hearts to be soft so that we can be changed by your glorious plans, your glorious design and purposes for marriage. Help us, Lord, to submit to the teaching of your word and there to see the glory of your work. We ask this for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. So, the first sermon in the series was entitled God, or rather, Marriage, God's Idea. The text was expounded, and the big idea really was that God had created marriage. Not society, but rather that marriage is God's sacred institution. And so since God is the author of marriage, God gets to determine the purpose of marriage, naturally so. And last week, we were told that man was created in order to rule over creation, but that this very task requires both male and female. And this is the context in which God has ordained marriage. He has brought one man and one woman together in this, and we call this companionship, or companionship with a purpose, and that purpose being to have or take dominion. Now, this morning we will look at three other purposes that God has for marriage. Last week we saw it was companionship with a purpose. And now this morning we'll see the purpose of cleaving. The second purpose being that of children. And finally we'll see that marriage exists to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's look at that then. The first point being that of cleaving. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Cleaving. In marriage, a new family unit or a new authority structure has been established. It says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Joel James helpfully says here that this leaving means that the temporary parent-child authority is exchanged for the permanent husband and wife companionship. In other words, this means that we stop depending on our parents financially, emotionally, and even spiritually. It means that your spouse now becomes your primary confidant. And this new family unit is so intimate, so permanent, that if you look at our text, verse 24, it describes it as being, look with me, one flesh. And this is not said of father and daughter, or father and son, mother and daughter, mother and son. No, this is said of husband and wife. They become one flesh. This means that you are no longer primarily a child to your parent. But now, you, or at least if you are married, you are a husband or a wife first. This is what it means to cleave to your spouse. And because of that, J. Adams says, a whole new relationship with one's parents must be established. Nothing can be the same as before. Boundaries might need to be put in place. And from the parents' perspective, boundaries might need to be respected. Now this obviously does not mean that parents are no longer honored. The fifth commandment still has value. Honor your father and your mother. But it does mean that your spouse comes first. See, in marriage there is now a new authority structure, and it is a good thing. In marriage, a wife feels safe, she feels loved when she knows that her needs are right at the top of her husband's list. And vice versa, a husband feels respected and he feels valued when he knows that his wife values him above everyone else. Now, unfortunately, as is all too common with us, we are prone to go against God's design. And one way we do that here is by still cleaving onto our parents. It is a place of comfort for many of us. It is a place of familiarity for many of us. And naturally, we don't want to let that go easily. What happens then is when a newly married couple, or sometimes not newly married, but when a husband or wife have an argument, or when they get into trouble, the first person they call is mom or dad. And unfortunately, sometimes that means that your spouse is spoken poorly of. And this does nothing to further this new authority structure in your marriage. You see, you are not obeying Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 if you simply move out of your parents' house. This command has a lot more to do with your attitude than your new address. It is about cleaving to your spouse. You are obeying the text if you lay aside all dependence upon your parents, whether emotional, financial, or spiritual. You leave them and you make your spouse your primary confidant. And this new allegiance, this cleaving, also means that you don't allow your parents to speak poorly of your spouse. It means that you gently correct either your mother or your father. See, God has given us marriage, and in that we cleave to our spouse. We honor them and we love them in the new authority structure that God has given us. But He's also given us marriage so that we would have children. This is our second point. You see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. It said that God blessed them and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Within the context of this one union flesh, God has commanded us to have children. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, after the fall. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Although the effect of the fall has made things harder, God's purpose for having children in marriage has not changed. It says that God blessed Noah and his sons, and He said to them, see the words, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." See, as a part of God's plan and pattern for marriage, He commands that His creation procreate and produce children. And not only is this a part and parcel of marriage, but it is a good part of marriage. Children are in fact gifts from God. Psalm 127 and verse 3 to 5. The Lord says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And think of our Lord Jesus Christ and His words to young children. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13 and verse 14. "And they were bringing children to Him," that's Jesus, "so that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and He said to them, 'Permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Children are a gift. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Now Lord Jesus Christ sees them that way as well. But how do we, as a society, view children? Jerome Carcepino wrote a book on daily life in ancient Rome, and in it he details the state of marriage and of family at the end of the first and the beginning of the second century. And he said that many of the marriages were childless. And the reason, I quote, "Some evaded the duties of maternity for fear of losing their good looks. Some took pride in being behind their husbands in no sphere of activity and vied with him in tests of strength." The one that stood out for me was the fact that they didn't want to have children for the fear of losing their good looks. Some things don't change, do they? How often have you heard it? I've heard it, "But I'm going to get fat. What about the stretch marks?" And in this we show that our priorities is rather the how we look rather than what God plans for us. Now, surely we might say, yeah, that's how pagans look at children, right? But surely the church, God's holy saints, surely we are different. We should be. Vodi Balcom, an American pastor, wrote of an interesting event, and I thought I'd read it to you. He was speaking to college students about God's plan for them in the future. And he says, I'll quote, "Several months ago, I was teaching this at a retreat for a church tucked away securely in the Bible Belt. During that retreat, I suggested that for some of those college students, the application of this biblical principle might mean earning a linguistics degree and translating the Bible into the languages of unreached people groups. As I looked across the room at the approving wide eyes and nodding heads, I added, "Others of you, however, may be called to have large families and to train your 5 or 6 kids in righteousness, so that they will in turn impact the world for Christ." He says, "You could have cut the tension with a proverbial knife." This room full of approving, eager young men and women turned into a convention of Martians hearing English for the very first time. They looked at me as if to say, "That was a good one. When are you going to say you're just joking?" He says, "I took that opportunity to make an important observation. I pointed out the obvious discomfort in the room and I asked this question, when did we begin to hate children?" Suddenly the attitude in the room changed. These young people were being forced to examine a cultural assumption that has been allowed to trump biblical truth for far too long. How many times have you heard, or have you given the advice to young married couples? I know we've heard it. "Don't have children just yet. Wait, enjoy one another, travel the world," we say. But behind those suggestions, whether they be ill-intentioned or not, lies the assumption that children are an obstacle or a burden to our joy. As Roddy Balcom asks, when did we begin to hate children? See, it seems that the world and its empty philosophies have apparently been sufficient to persuade us as the Christian church that children are in fact no longer gifts, but curses, inconveniences, and burdens. But remember the words of Psalm 127, verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage or a gift from the Lord." Now I know, in speaking about the blessing of children, many of you here don't have children. And for some, this is because of the general effects of the fall, and the effect the fall has had upon the human body. It has made some to become infertile. And let me just say at that point that infertility is not a sin. It's not a sin. There's nothing to feel guilty of. In fact, if you are a Christian, the Lord is not displeased with you. But if you are a Christian, you are justified and the Lord Himself loves you dearly. And His sovereign goodness extends even over your infertility. His grace is still sufficient, and even now. And yet there are others who, because of sinful selfishness, have shown a preference for infertility in their refusal to have children. But one really says that the reason for their disobedience is sin, right? At this point we become wordsmiths. We say things like, "I just can't afford children right now," all the while living in a 4-bedroom house, 2 cars, 2 garages, and of course we must have that annual vacation because our mental health and all. Surely of such greed we ought to repent. See, our priorities reflect a desire for our own comfort instead of the glory of God. But God has given us marriage that we might raise and enjoy children. John Piper says that God's plan is to fill the earth with image bearers of His glory. And it is a glorious thing to participate in that. But please don't understand me here. The task is not simply to have babies. A task is to raise up godly offspring. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. It says there, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." Our task is to make disciples. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8 says, "This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." In other words, having children of the flesh is not absolute, but having children of God is. So seeking to bring children from darkness to light is our duty. And so to parents, let me ask you, where is it that your children first heard the law and the gospel? If it was in Sunday school, you've missed it. This is your job. The command is given to you to raise up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, what if you don't have children? Or what if your children have already established their own families? Does this mean you have no role to play in the Christian church? No, of course not. Now, although the primary place for children to be raised is within the family, it's not the only place that God uses. He uses the church. And this includes every single one of us here. Think of the Apostle Paul for a moment. He had no children. And yet recall his relationship with Timothy. He says, or he calls Timothy, his true child in the faith. Or his relationship to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15 he says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." He had a role to play in caring for and discipling God's people. And so for the older men who are here, your job is not finished. You can become to some fathers in Christ, grandfathers in Christ, uncles in Christ. But what about the women? Well, look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. In his greeting at the end of the letter, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." The Apostle Paul says that Rufus's mother was to him a mother as well. And I can't help but think of myself and Tammy here. Both of us were entirely ill-equipped for the sacred institution of marriage. We never grew up with Christian parents. And yet in this church, we have found many fathers and many mothers in Jesus Christ. And although we often joke about it, Peter and Fasti have truly become to us fathers and mothers in Christ, in the way they've cared, counseled, and shepherded us. And you can be that for someone also. You don't have to be ordained to be a father in Christ. See, making spiritual children is the ultimate goal. And of that, we can all be involved. But marriage also exists to reflect the glory of Christ. Marriage exists to reflect the glory of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 22 to verse 33. So our marriages are to reflect the relationship of Christ and His church. Tim Keller says that marriage is so much like salvation and our relationship with Christ. And Paul says you cannot understand marriage without looking at the gospel. And the text that expounds upon this reality is Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 22 to verse 33. We'll briefly walk through this text together. In verse 18, we see that the church ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this, in turn, would lead us to address one another in particular ways, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But note verse 21, as people filled with God's Spirit, we will also be a submissive people. Verse 21 reads that we ought to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now this submission towards one another refers to the authority and order which God has established. So in verse 22 to verse 33 of chapter 5, we see the relationship of husband and wife. And in chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, we see the relationship of children and parents. And in verse 5 to 9, the relationship of bondservants and masters. But for our purposes here, we'll just look at wife and husband, the relationship of marriage, and see how it ought to reflect the relationship of Christ. So the Apostle Paul starts with the wife's role in marriage. Now there are normally loads of questions that come up from a text like this, particularly as you see the word submit. And I won't be dealing with all of that right now, but it will be dealt with throughout the series. But just allow me to define submission using Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem says that submission in marriage is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of her husband. Submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of her husband. In verse 22, we see how a wife is to submit. In verse 23, we see why a wife is to submit. And in verse 24, we just see the restatement of that. So verse 22 reads, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Note that it does not say that women ought to submit to all men. It says that they ought to submit to their own husbands. And this submission is done as to the Lord. See, the wife's sacred submission to her husband is an act of selfless worship to her Savior. It is ultimately a submission rooted in praise and worship of Christ. But why is she to submit? Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The husband being the head denotes authority and it denotes leadership. But look at verse 24 and see the model for a wife's submission to her husband. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. A wife is called to reflect the church's obedience to Christ in everything. Joel James powerfully comments on this. He says, how is the church to follow Christ? With arguing, manipulating, verbal stabs and jabs, secret disobedience, open defiance. No, a wife's submission should be a living sermon on how the bride of Christ submits to her heavenly bridegroom. I love that. Now look at verse 25 and see the Apostle Paul turning his attention to the husband. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the standard for the husband loving his wife. Do you see how marriage is much bigger than just the two of you? The husband's love is to reflect the very love that Christ had for the church. How did Christ love his church? Verse 25. He gave himself up for her. Christ died for the church. He sacrificed himself for the church. Christ's love met the church's deepest need. And he solved the church's biggest problem. The problem of sin, of death, and ultimately hell. He laid aside his glory and in humility took on human flesh so as to give himself up for the church. Husbands, will we not follow our Savior in humility here? Will we not love our wives with all the affection they need, even if that means cuddling? Will we not put aside our sloth and shepherd them as the Bible is read, as prayers are prayed and as songs are sung? When last have we asked our wives how they are doing and truly care to listen? See, marriage is ultimately to be a reflection of Christ and his church. Paul tells us that. Look at verse 31 and verse 32. He quotes Genesis chapter 2. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he comments, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, how does marriage actually reflect this? So we've noted that marriage is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church in terms of the standards we have as husbands and wives. But being human beings beset with weaknesses, we know that we have and we will fail one another in our marriages. When we respond to our wives in anger, that is sinful. Wives, when you belittle your husbands, that is sinful. And Jesus came decisively to deal with sin on the cross. And he now gives us gospel grace to overcome that sin. So when we do sin against one another, and it will happen, we must go to the cross and find our forgiveness there. And be cleansed there. And in turn, we can then forgive one another. In a world where divorce has become normal, where each flaw is seen as a reason to leave so as to become happy, is it not a glorious thing that the gospel can give such grace so as to love your spouse despite seeing them at their worst? When you see your spouse in all of their flaws, their anger, impatience, fearful anxiety, lust, and yet with that gospel grace and that patience that God has given you, you are able to walk together towards sanctification. Is this not how the gospel transforms our marriages? It enables us to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. It enables us to be patient with one another, as God is patient with us. And the more the gospel permeates and molds our marriages and our relationships to one another, the more the glory of Christ is reflected in the world through it. So what is marriage for? What are the purposes of marriage? Marriage is a God-honoring, Christ-exalting companionship with purpose. And that being an ordering of a new authority structure, cleaving to your spouse, it is companionship with the goal of producing children. And ultimately, marriage exists to reflect the glory of Christ and the gospel. So if there's anything you walk away with this morning, remember these two things. Marriage is God's idea. And marriage exists for God's glory. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are reminded here of your purposes in marriage. We thank you for this wonderful gift of marriage that you've given us. We thank you that, yes, you are the author of marriage and you have given us such good purposes and plans for it. Ask, Lord, that you strengthen the marriages we have here in the church. That you'd enable us as men to love as Christ loved the church. And that wives would submit as the church is to submit to Christ. Give us all the grace that is needed, and Lord, we need much grace. We ask that you'd be with us in that, strengthen us. This we ask, for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen.